Okay, why don't we begin? Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for every day that you give us to be part of your kingdom. Bless our class now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chart here indicates that this is the last class. Actually, it's the last chapter of the book edition that I was using, but I think actually there's one more, but I'm not sure what's on it. But anyway, next week is officially the last class, which will be looking back at all the things we've talked about and trying to put it in some kind of perspective. And if you have anything you would like to have addressed, you can send me an email or something like that. But otherwise, I will proceed as normal. Today we're talking about the Second Vatican Council, but this is the first Vatican Council, which leads up to that. And it occurred in the 19th century, which, as you can tell from the last, a while back, there'd been no ecumenical council since the 16th century, which was a reaction to the Reformation. So now, 300 years later, they're getting together another council, which is kind of a long time given all the things that have happened. And the primary problem that this council was trying to address was the Enlightenment, which didn't just affect Protestants, it affected Catholics as well. Although I have to say, I think they were more resilient than we were, because liberal theology primarily affected the Protestant churches, whereas the Catholic Church was much more resistant. In other words, I'll get to it later, but there are many fundamental doctrines of the Church which Protestants have abandoned and Catholics have held on to better. Even like, for example, the Trinity. And there are people who claim to be Christians which don't follow that. So it's a big problem. The council made some important decisions. This is one of them here. The Pope was infallible when speaking ex cathedra on matters of faith and ethics. Ex cathedra means from the chair. So whenever he's sitting in his official chair and he speaks, this is the gospel. You can't argue with it. It can't be overturned. You can't consult anybody else. And they said, in such cases, God keeps the Pope from saying things that are wrong. Well, that's a stretch, as we know. Interesting thing is, even though it was approved pretty almost unanimously, 150 people did not vote. And they didn't vote because they didn't agree with this. And as a result of that, something that came out of the Catholic Church, which is called the Old Catholic Church, rejected not only this injunction, but many other things. You don't have to believe in transubstantiation to be a good Catholic, they said. Don't have to believe that Mary was born without sin. Don't have to believe that she rose to heaven like Jesus. You don't have to believe in celibacy for the clergy. If you want to believe in those things, it's okay, but it's not required, and it's not dogma. And so, from the Catholic Church, a bunch of people said, we're not part of this anymore. And most of us don't know much about them. They still have over 5 million members worldwide, which is bigger than the PCA, among other things. So there's a lot of people that have abandoned the Catholic Church over this rigorous statement on things which can't be substantiated from Scripture or anything else, really. Before this time, there were lots of variations in what Catholics believed or didn't believe. And as we'll talk about later, a lot of these things were just left kind of open. You know, it's kind of like, for example, eschatology. If you want to believe in a dispensational understanding of eschatology, you can be a part of this church. The church does not force you to believe any particular view of eschatology. But the Catholic Church on these items said, no, there's no choice. This is what it is. So that came out of the First Vatican Council. Also, the Pope said he's supreme with respect to discipline and governance of the church as well. So you can't question his authority on those things either. It's not just faith and practice. It's the discipline and governance of the church. And they also said that faith and reason are not in conflict. Now, this is a big issue for us as well. The problem is, you can say that revelation cannot be challenged by reason, but you know, you understand revelation through your reason. So it's a little bit of a tricky situation to decide how those two fit together. And it's one reason why we've got different denominations, because people read the Bible, the same Bible, and they don't understand it the same way. Interpretation's part of how your reasoning process works. So to say these aren't in conflict is important for us as well, but it also doesn't mean that there's no more issues. There are. And they condemned a lot of things that came out of the Enlightenment, like rationalism, which is elevating reason above revelation, secularism, which basically says there's nothing else except what you see in a naturalistic world, or pantheism, which even some people believed in. And they had statements against all this other kind of stuff, which we would probably agree with, except for separation of church and state. So they're seeing the problem coming with socialism, with modernism, moral relativism, all those kinds of things, and they're taking a stand against it. And this is where I was alluding to earlier, that the Protestant world did not do so well in responding to these challenges that came from the Enlightenment, which is one reason why today we have mainline denominations that don't seem to be very Christian. Any questions or comments? Yes?
Well, the Roman Catholics like to brag that a lot of Protestants, they never had a schism, but obviously they had.
Yeah, they have. And we were part of one of them.
Yeah, we were the biggest.
Yes. But, they do have an air of superiority over the rest of the Christian world, which has been a problem ever since Rome kind of took charge. You're right. They also declared that it's wrong to believe that Protestantism is nothing more than another form of the same true Christian religion. That's an exact quote. So they're holding the line. They didn't really use the anathema language that came out of Trent, but they're having the same position that we are not part of the Christian church. So this is in the 19th century now, and things are about to change with Vatican II. Vatican II was called in the middle of the 20th century. And by the way, I have to say that whenever I look at things that happened within my lifetime, I kind of have a hard time thinking of them as history. I always thought that was something that happened way back when. But guess what? We're all part of history, and we have to recognize it. It was called by two popes, the second one because the first one died before they got done. And they had a lot more people coming to this than one before. And by the way, it's important to recognize at the beginning, the Catholic Church is the oldest and largest organization in the world. That's kind of amazing, too. It's had a long history for all this time. And the fact that they've not totally disintegrated like a lot of other organizations is kind of amazing as well. It's also important to remember that of all these councils, 10 of them were called not by popes, but by emperors or people like that. And if you look at the Catholic Church website, all of them except the last two have a secular leader and a clerical leader, like the Pope, who is involved in calling it. So sometimes the Pope didn't really want to call it, but he was kind of forced to. And the last two, there's no secular leader at all mentioned. So the church and state business has been part of the church history for the Catholic Church for a long time and influenced a lot of things that have gone on. This is also a much bigger church council for all these people that came. And, of course, you can see they're all people of rank. That also is, as you can see, a possible problem, because it's like almost like an echo chamber of people talking to themselves instead of hearing from somebody down on the ground. And if you've ever been in a big company, that can be a big problem. All the people on top talk to each other, but they don't really listen to what's going on and sometimes lose their way. As a former employee of the Boeing Company, I can tell you about those kind of things. The purpose was given as internal reform, fixing things up, and also make the church more effective in dealing with the contemporary world. Now, if you read that statement just as it says there, that kind of applies to everybody at all times, so it doesn't really seem to say much at all. But they were really trying to deal with things that had happened in the 20th century. For example, in the 1960s, a lot of things changed in this country pretty quickly, and they've changed pretty quickly ever since then. So this has become more of an issue in recent times than it ever was before, because things didn't really change a whole lot before, even within different centuries. So they also wanted to bring unity among all Christians. Now, you might remember that at the Council of Trent, Protestants were invited to attend, but it wasn't really a serious invitation. In other words, they invited them, but they didn't really want to hear from them. This time, that was a genuine invitation. And a man whose name is listed here by the name of Conger was appointed by the Pope to help bring in other people. This guy had been actually pushing for this for a long time. He's a person who's been working on church unity to include other than Catholics. And so things happened as a result of that were a complete turnaround from even the last century, where Protestants were told, you are not part of the church at all. During this council, there was some conflict between people who didn't want to change things, who did not want to leave the Latin Mass and other things, to people who really wanted to change things, and sometimes change things maybe even further than what reasonable people would say should be allowed. But the council as a whole tended to come down in between these two and not make either side perfectly happy. So that's probably in some ways a good thing for keeping the church from falling apart. As a result, they produced what they called 4 constitutions, 3 declarations, and 9 decrees. Now, those are very long documents, altogether several hundred thousand words, which is not as long as the Bible, but still, it's like a pretty good-sized novel. And if you keep that in mind when we get to the last part of this discussion today, we'll talk about something that was produced by Protestants in response to the Edinburgh Missionary Conference later that was much shorter and succinct. In this conclusion, the church is not coming across so heavy-handed as they had in the past. They're trying to make things maybe more democratic. And some of that probably has to do with culture. Our culture has become much flatter than it used to be 100 years ago. I can tell you, you see that even in universities, in businesses. And businesses, instead of calling somebody, your boss, Mr. So-and-so, you can call them by their first name. In fact, my wife's father was older than her mother's parents. And her grandparents called him Mr. Smith. They didn't call him by his first name. And that's how things were done to a large extent, and even in our country, up until relatively recently. They also said religious freedom is a basic human right, and they were trying to give support to Catholics who were in communist countries where that was not the case. They're also trying to separate themselves somewhat from countries where the government was really not very freedom-friendly, especially like Latin America, where there were dictators, Catholic countries, but the people at the bottom didn't enjoy much freedom at all. So the church really is making an effort to change in how they treat the rest of the world, how they view themselves. They have a greater role for women, even, for example, women reading scripture in a service. Now, for Protestants, that's not such a big deal, but for Catholics, that was a big change. And to have lay Bible studies, that was also something that was not thought possible before. So a lot of changes did come about from Vatican II. You have any questions or comments?
The Bible studies really are real. We had some Catholic friends, neighbors that were in Scripture all the time, are in Scripture.
Yes. That's had a big change in how Catholics understand the gospel. Mm-hmm. They can read it for themselves, which they couldn't before. And even how they explain things. Now, even though tradition hasn't been dismissed as something very subservient to revelation, they still say it differently. For example, tradition and scripture are not two sources, but one complex expression of God's revelation. Well, you know, a Protestant can almost take that because we see tradition as the church, not the church structure, but the church invisible, and we do have understanding of Scripture through people who've gone in the past before us. We read John Calvin, Martin Luther, Augustine, all kinds of people. They're part of tradition, believe it or not. And so this isn't quite so hard-nosed as before. They've also accepted some different things that weren't even part of the church thought before. The charismatic movement infected the Catholic Church after Pentecostal rise in the early 20th century. People became more socially active, and you can think of some things that went further than the church wanted to, like liberation theology in Latin America, which basically said that when we talk about freedom from sin and things like that, we can think about it in political terms. And so liberation theology wasn't really something the church was focused on, but they allowed a lot of it to happen. They became more biblical, and yet at the same time, they're recognizing the importance of tradition and also ecumenicism, which I've just mentioned briefly. So compared to previous councils, they said the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. Now, if I was to write that, I wouldn't write it quite the way they wrote it, but they're basically saying there's the church, and the Catholic Church is part of that. They called us separated brethren, no longer schismatics. And so their language has really become much more moderate and much more open toward other people.
Dan?
Yeah.
So, does that mean that, like, in Roman Catholic theology, you can just kind of lay aside previous rulings? Because, if in the Council of Trent, Protestants are declared anathema, then how can they make this statement that we're separated brethren unless they've laid aside that prior?
Yeah, well, I think what you're seeing here is some inconsistency in what they've decided. For example, this is one area where they backpedaled a whole bunch. It's not the only one. But when it comes to the Pope's authority, they haven't wiggled on that much at all. So you're right. So here are two quotes from them, from this council. many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church. Oh, that's interesting. The separated churches and communities have been by no means deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation, for the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as a means of salvation. No, that doesn't sound like Trent at all either. So, yes, they are trying to be a little more accommodating. It's almost like, you know, if you get mad at somebody, like your kids, and realize later, oh, I shouldn't have handled it that way, and you ask them to forgive you, this is almost like what there's going on here. They never really repented of what sent before, as far as I know, but they are basically saying, we were wrong. They sent overtures to these three groups to help bring about unity, which I'll speak to just briefly for a minute here, but Lutherans, Anglicans, and Eastern Orthodox. And they've had meetings with these three Christian groups to help smooth over the past problems. This is even more significant, I think. They didn't say we were wrong before, but now they're allowing the Bible to be in the native language, whatever you are. And also the liturgy. There's no anathema language, and there's also times when they talk about the primacy of Scripture. Of course, what does that really mean? It's up to, again, how you interpret it. But nevertheless, they're talking language like Protestants in these cases. The Douay-Rheims translation of the Bible. Actually, the New Testament was translated into English in 1582, followed by the whole Bible in 1610. Now, this is right after the Reformation, where they've sent people to death for doing this very thing. And now they're doing it. This was translated from the Vulgate, which is a problem, but nevertheless, it was put in the language of the people. Actually, the Wycliffe Bible was translated from the Latin as well. That's all he had.
Dan, can you explain anathema language? What are you referring to?
That's like you're condemned for thinking this. Let them be anathema. Let them be condemned. It's very harsh. Yeah. And when it came to the Council of Trent, many of the things Luther had said, they said, if you believe this, you're condemned. And it's almost like the Council of Trent took whatever Luther said and said, well, the opposite's true. Whatever he said, that's wrong. If he didn't speak to it, then it's okay. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about what happened with that by looking at the King James Version and this Catholic Version. In Ephesians 5:32, it calls marriage a sacrament. You know, the Catholic Church believes there are not just two sacraments, but a whole bunch of them. In fact, if you go back in history, there are some Catholic theologians who wanted to have 100 sacraments. Well, some of them only wanted two as well back then, but they finally said no. So in the King James Version, it uses the word mystery instead of sacrament. Sacrament's not a good translation. When Jesus called people to repent, the Douay-Rheims Version says to do penance. Actually, that's what the Vulgate says too, but we're only looking at English. Do penance. Well, penance is not a biblical concept even, much less a correct translation. And when it comes to Mary, you may know this prayer that people, Catholics often say, Hail Mary, full of grace, and it goes on and on and on. That comes out of Luke. And it's also not a correct translation. And even in Genesis 3:15, when it talks about Satan being judged for leading Adam and Eve astray, they use the word she and her in there when it's talking about what Jesus will do. So these doctrines became part of the Catholic Church theology. Now, here are some Catholic-approved translations that came after the Vulgate. And this is all 20th century translation, but you can see they went through lots of different ones. In fact, they even accepted the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, which is very close to the ESV. And though I'm going to give you a chart in a minute, it shows how these all translated those terms. Although I haven't checked every version of these. For example, the Jerusalem Bible came out in three different versions, but it actually came from the French Jerusalem Bible, and I don't know how that all worked out. So there's all those versions, and then all these versions, which the Catholic Church has said you can read, you can use. The only thing is that the New American Bible is the only one that's approved to be used during a Catholic worship service. And they're coming out with a new one next year, which will be called the Catholic American Bible. And that is going to be the official Catholic Bible from now on, from then on. But all those other ones have been used by Protestants as well. Now, when they do have the RSV, they don't just have the RSV the way we have it. They also add the Apocrypha in. So dismissing that as something that doesn't matter to them anymore either. But that's also part of their theology. For example, praying for the dead comes out of the Apocrypha. So here's a chart that shows how these terms have been found in various translations. And you notice that almost all of them follow the correct translation for those words. That's what you find in Protestant Bibles. And even the one that's going to be official, I don't know if they're going to change it back. I suspect not, because basically they're saying we didn't get that right. But they haven't said that very out loud. So the point here is, though, they have not only introduced language, a Bible translation in English, but they've also adopted all of these correct translations, which their theology is based on. It's based on this idea that marriage is a sacrament and the rest of it. So they don't have any scripture to base their theology on. All they've got is tradition. Like, we got it wrong the first time, but we're not going to change. So I can see it's kind of a problem. Up there at the top, I put the dates at which these various doctrines were accepted as official. Before those dates, people believed various things. But all of a sudden, at one point, they say, this is the way it is. So, for example, marriage as a sacrament came out in 1184. Do penance was officially stated in 1215. And all those things about Mary, even her assumption to heaven, bodily assumption to heaven, was not made official till 1950. That's not that long ago. So you can see they've been not very straight with their people and their system of letting things be established and they won't change, even if they're wrong, has got problems. And as Martin Luther said, the councils, the popes, they've all erred in the past. We can't trust them. That's why we go to Scripture. We may get Scripture interpretation wrong, but at least we know Scripture is not changing. Our interpretation can change if we understand things better and differently, but Scripture itself doesn't change. Any questions?
Last column, can you...
I'm sorry?
I'm not sure I follow the rightmost column, Genesis 3:15. What is that referring to in the translations?
Say again?
The rightmost column, Genesis 3:15.
Oh, 3:15. Yeah, that's where it talks about... it talks about, you know, where God goes to Adam and he says, well, Eve made me do it. She says, oh, the serpent tricked me. So these words here are what are different between the different versions as far as who is involved. And so in the Douay Rheims version, it's referring to Mary.
As the serpent?
No, no, not as a serpent. But if you, well, maybe I should
just
read the whole.
Yeah,
read it. Read it out loud.
If I'm the only one who missed it, that's
no, no. Go ahead and read it. I know I'm a little bit cryptic here, but.
Can you go back one slide, Dan? Because I think it shows.
Oh, did I show it back here? Yeah, here it is. She shall cruise thy head, crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel.
Talking about the seed of the woman, I think.
I'm sorry?
The seed of the woman shall crush his head.
Yeah.
Right.
So that's talking about Jesus.
So they slipped it to Mary, giving her credit for.
Yeah, Mary is the one who crushed the head of the serpent.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Does that make sense now?
Yes, thank
sorry,
you.
Sorry. So, all these false doctrines, I guess I just put those up there earlier, are based on the Vulgate, and they made them official at various points in time. And, you know, it's a problem. I put this in here because I just want to make a comment about Bible translation. This is a chart that has the Latin Vulgate at the bottom there. If you can see, I don't know if you can see right there, but there's the Vulgate. Does that show up? Right, and there's Erasmus, and there's the Greek text. And this kind of shows how the different translations today depend on various documents or other translations. And I will point out one other thing, and that is that people who are sold on the King James as the only true translation, it's based on this Erasmus text from 1516, which has documents from the 10th and 13th century in Greek. And he put together a Bible which had all of those in there, and all these versions here depend on that. But since then, many other manuscripts have been discovered, as it says here, 5,500. I think there's a little bit more than that now. They go back to the 2nd century. And this version doesn't know anything about those. It ignores them. And
what version is that? I can't see it.
The King James.
King James.
Okay.
And so people are King James, New King James, whatever. They're acting like we have the best translation. But there's nothing inspired about this. What's inspired is the original. We don't have any original. All we've got is a bunch of manuscripts. But by having all these manuscripts, people can do comparisons between a whole bunch of different ones over some particular text. And that's why if you look in your Bible, for example, the story of Jesus being confronted by the woman in adultery by the Pharisees, and then he says, let whoever is without sin, you know, cast the first stone, that's not in the oldest manuscripts. Now, it's not inconsistent with what Jesus would have done, but we can't be absolutely sure that that was actually not added later. We don't know. And there's a few other passages like that. And that's just recognizing the fact that we do not have the original text of the Bible. We don't. And that's what's inspired. What we have is a very high probability of the original. Of course, we translate it. That also gets things a little bit confused. But nevertheless, to say that King James is the correct Bible is just not good sense. It's almost like the Catholics saying that Mary is without sin. Maybe not quite as serious, but anyway. Also, here's another chart that shows how the translations are different with respect to how the translation occurs. On the far left there is interlinear. That's like taking the Greek text and putting the word translated underneath it. Sometimes when you do that, it's hard to understand what you're actually reading. That's why that's not really a good thing to use, for example, for devotions or things like that. But as you move toward the right, things get a little less literal. And by the time you get to the NIV, which is almost exactly in the middle, right below the 4 in thought for thought. That is translating an idea for an idea. or a phrase for a phrase. So it's trying to make something that may be a bit obscure in the original something more clear. But that's also doing more interpretation of what was in there to begin with than you should probably. And on the far right is paraphrases, like The Message, which is basically someone like our friend up in Canada. What was his name?
Eugene Peterson.
Yeah. So he came up with his own version, but it's not a translation, and it's not supposed to be a translation, but it's supposed to give you insight, maybe, into what's being said. Do you have any question about that? Yeah.
Would you be talking about the NIV's tilt towards being sensitive to social trends and gender sensitive and gender neutrality words that has been replaced?
Well, I wasn't going to get into all that, but it's true, the latest NIV and also the new RSV also did that. They're trying to make things gender neutral. So when the Bible talks about all men, they say, well, it really means all people, so we'll just call it people. But that I think it's better left to understand what it says and understand what it means, but leave it as original rather than doing that, because you don't know really what the people who translated did. They sometimes change things that aren't meant to be changed. And, yeah.
But the 1984 version of the NIV is pretty good. It's before they started messing around with it like that. It's the ones in the 2000s that started doing what you're saying.
So
that's interesting, too.
That's right. It's still, though, a thought-for-thought translation as opposed to a more literal translation. Like, if you look at the ESV over there, it's just to the left of the RSV. And that's also a bit of judgment over exactly where these things are, but this is just a broad sweep anyway. So a couple people's responses to this. One is Karl Barth. Now, Karl Barth is arguably the most influential Protestant theologian of the 20th century. He was influential in basically putting down liberal theology very forcefully. And he said, he died just after this happened, but he said that these people are putting more emphasis on Scripture. That's a good thing. But he still was concerned about their structure, the church, being very hierarchical, about papal infallibility, and reliance on natural law reasoning, which means, kind of going back to Aquinas, looking at what you can understand through natural means. Like, I mean, Romans tells us that everybody knows there's a God, that he's all-powerful and things like that. That's natural law reasoning. But Catholics have taken it pretty far, and he's concerned about that. This is the statement that came out of the Vatican and Lutheran Federation in 1997. Together we confess, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit who returns our hearts while equipping us and calling us to good works. So that's not a bad statement. Tell you, explain it. And that's where things kind of go south. David Wells, do you all know who he is? Actually, he is the father-in-law of Marsha Harper's sister. We were at their wedding years ago. Marsha Harper was in school with our daughter. He said, I'm happy to see they're speaking more nicely to us, but they still got a few problems with authority and understanding justification. We shouldn't just so dismiss them. We should try to talk to them. You know, people can change, and persuasion is one of the more important ways to do that instead of argument. And if we were more persuasive, maybe some of these problems in the past wouldn't have happened. So it seems to me the Catholic Church is moving away from confrontation and more toward conversation. They're trying to have respect between people who disagree. Those are all good things. And those are all things that all of us need. It's not just a matter of Protestants versus Catholics. But when it comes to the supremacy of Scripture, again, this statement comes right out of Vatican II. It says, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. That seems to go against other things they've been saying. And it certainly goes against what Augustine said. I'm going to read a couple statements by Augustine, who actually the Catholic Church puts up here very high, as do Protestants. And yet they ignore a lot of what he said, and we probably ignore a few things he said too, because we think he was wrong. I think he was. Here's what he said. By the way, this is one question, so my sense of being a question and when I read it, it's not going to come out that way, but think of it as one long question. But who can fail to be aware that the sacred canon of Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, is confined within its own limits, and that it stands so absolutely in a superior position to all later letters of the bishops, that about it we can hold no manner of doubt or disputation whether what is confessedly contained in it is right and true, but that all other letters of the bishops which have been written or are being written since the closing of the canon are liable to be refuted if there is anything contained in them which strays away from the truth, either by the discourse of someone who happens to be wiser in the matter themselves or by the weighty authority and more learned experience of other bishops, by the authority of councils, and further, that the councils themselves, which are held in several districts and provinces, must yield, beyond all possibility of doubt, to the authority of the plenary councils, which are formed for the whole Christian world, and even the plenary councils, the earlier often corrected by those which follow them, when by some actual experiment things are brought to light which were beforehand concealed, and that is known which previously lay hid, and this without any whirlwind of sacrilegious pride, without any puffing of the neck through arrogance, without any strife of envious hatred, simply with the holy humility, Catholic peace, and Christian charity. A long sentence, but basically he's saying, Scripture is here. Everything else is down here. A shorter statement comes from a letter he wrote to Jerome. I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. So, tradition, the Catholic Church hasn't always followed. Any question about that? Another part of this lesson, which I won't spend as much time on, is the Lausanne Conference on World Evangelism. And this was a sort of a follow-on in some respects to what happened last week with Edinburgh. But it's something that came together largely because of Edinburgh. Because had there not been such a mission-wide effort, especially in the 20th century, to be what it is, there would not be people coming from all over the world to this Congress, which is kind of amazing in itself. And compared to Edinburgh, there's two things that we're focused, more focused on than were in Edinburgh. One is the unreached people. Prior to that, in Edinburgh, they focused on the countries of the world. But as you know, countries of the world do not represent language groups or people groups very effectively. In some countries of the world, there's lots of different kinds of people, and a lot of them had been ignored. Also, there was an emphasis on a holistic gospel. When Jesus was on earth, what did he do? He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He did all kinds of things. But a lot of Protestants early on thought, we don't want to become like the social gospel people, because all the social gospel people do is focus on people's physical needs. So there was a reaction against that, so that a lot of things that should have happened didn't happen. And so this council, this Congress is trying to help us refocus to recognize the importance of that. And I think as this passage from Luke here says, we can all stand to be changed by what Jesus said in Luke 14. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you and return you in to be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. After this conference, we've had three other ones, one of them just recently in Korea, and it's a follow-up from what happened there to see how we're doing. And as I'll show you in a minute, there were lots of people from all over the world. It wasn't just like in Edinburgh, where almost all the people came from Britain or here. These names appear as the leaders of what happened there. Some of those names you may know, and some of them you probably don't know. I didn't have good pictures for all of them, but certainly the ones in blue were the main instigators of this, and had different roles. I do want to mention this guy, probably can't pronounce his right, from Uganda, Yanani Luvum, who's pictured over there, the black guy besides Carl Henry. That guy from Uganda, 3 years after this conference, was arrested by Idi Amin, charged with treason, and executed. He was not someone who should be charged with treason. Of course, Idi Amin charged anybody he wanted to with treason, just to get rid of them. But he paid for it with his life. The rest of those people, anyway. So there were other people there from all over the world, I think, like 150 countries. It was an amazing gathering. And a lot of these people today are no longer living. So the conferences carrying on now are with new people, new generations of people. The Lausanne Covenant produced a document which is much shorter than Vatican II and has these 15 chapters. Actually, they're only paragraphs. I'm going to read one of them to you just to give an idea of what they're like. But they're covering what is the basis for missions and how should we go about this. And it's getting people together from all over the world to kind of think the same thoughts and compare notes and understand what other people are doing that we could benefit from, etc. You might know this, but missionaries are now going from lots of different countries that previously didn't have countries sending missionaries. And like, for example, the percentage of the population in Korea that are missionaries is much higher than the United States. When we were in Pakistan, half of our SIM mission were people from Korea. Korea has become a very strong sending country. And that's true of other countries. There was a missionary in Pakistan from Japan, of all places. And there were from several other. There was one there from Bolivia. I mean, I couldn't believe it. And that was just in our small mission. So people are going all over from all over. And who's to say what the best strategy is? But anyway, this is a group to get together to figure this out. This is what the first paragraph says. We affirm our belief in one eternal God, creator and Lord of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who governs all things according to the purpose of his will. He has been calling out from the world a people for himself and sending his people back into the world to be his servants and his witnesses for the extension of his kingdom, the building up of Christ's body, and the glory of his name. We confess with shame that we have often denied our calling and failed in our mission by becoming conformed to the world or by withdrawing from it. Yet we rejoice that even when born by earthen vessels, the gospel is still a precious treasure. To the task of making that treasure known in the power of the Holy Spirit, we desire to dedicate ourselves anew. So that's kind of what each one of these paragraphs that came out of this is about. Any questions? So, and looking at all this now, and what's been going on in our lifetime, the church has always been something in a particular historical, geographical, cultural context. That's always been the case. That's nothing new. What's new is the context has changed. In the 20th century, we've had the most destructive century in the history of the world. And as Mark Knoll pointed out, this destroyed the moral legitimacy of a Christian Europe. You know, if you think about it, in the early part of the 20th century, the most advanced country in the world was Germany. And that's the one who led us into two world wars. So education and brilliance does not lead to peace. There's no correlation there. We've had the Chinese and Russian revolutions. That taught us that you can't stamp out Christianity, even if though you try very hard. In fact, persecution actually makes the church grow. And we found that when we were in Ethiopia, when the communists were there briefly, the church grew in amazing ways. And of course, now we have our global economy and technology, which have changed things much quicker and more widespread than ever before was imagined. In the church, we had the rise of Pentecostalism, which basically in the modern era began just a little over 100 years ago. There's been an increasing role for women, and even though that is partly due to culture, it's true that I think within the church it has happened more widespread and more quickly than it has in other parts of our culture. I especially think this last point here is important. How many times does some world leader who's a man ever get thought of in terms of his mother or his wife? Just think about Samuel's mother, what she did. Where would we be today without Samuel's mother? There's so many stories like this, we don't even know the story at all. But it's very important. Actually, that wasn't supposed to be in there, but this is something. Let me see. Okay. We also have new Bible translations coming out in English. I think in the 20th century, we've had like 50 English Bible translations, which is amazing. Also, we've had Bible translations in other languages. This chart's not complete because it's hard to find this data online. But just to give you a rough idea, in 1800, there were 40 languages that had the complete Bible in their own language. Today, in April, there are almost 800. And it's expanded rather rapidly recently because of new ways to do Bible translation, relying more on native people rather than just having missionaries go learn the language and try to figure it out. So this is kind of an amazing thing that's happened. This chart kind of gives you a rough idea pictorially. The reason why the red is dipping down here a bit is because a lot of those became New Testaments, or maybe the whole Bible. So they haven't initiated as many to catch up in that regard as you might think. And Wycliffe still thinks they're going to get done in the not-too-distant future, but to keep having more languages. I remember when I was younger, they used to say 2,000 tribes to go. Well, that's history. I want to say in closing a couple things about the survival of Christianity in Russia and China. And this, I'm going to read this because I'll get too sidetracked if I try to say it in my own words. This next item came from a man who Alexander Solzhenitsyn met when he was in the Gulag in Siberia. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn was in prison in the Gulag during the 1950s, he met Antolia Vasilievich Silin. Silin never knew his parents and was raised in an atheist orphanage. While in a German POW camp in the Second World War, Silin had found some Christian books that started him on the path of faith and discipleship. Solzhenitsyn describes him not just as a believer, but a philosopher and a theologian. Immediately transferred to a Soviet camp at the end of World War II, he began composing and memorizing poems without writing anything down. Solzhenitsyn estimated that he knew 20,000 lines. Before the war, he had studied literature at a teacher's college, and his ambition was to, one day after his release, to be a teacher. Yet it seemed improbable that an ex-prisoner like him would ever be allowed into schools. Solzhenitsyn asked him what would happen if the authorities did allow him to teach someday. His reply was, "I won't put lies into children's heads. I shall tell them the truth about God and life of the Spirit. But they'll take you away after the first lesson," Solzhenitsyn replied. Silin lowered his head and answered quietly, "Let them." There's only a brief part mentioned about this in the third volume of Solzhenitsyn's Gulag, so I don't think anybody knows anything else about him than what was in there. And now also to talk about China. You know, in 1949, missionaries kicked out of China, and there were maybe 4 million Christians at the time. Today, the population of China is about double what it was then, and yet there are, by low estimates, 10 times as many Christians. So, not 4 million, but 40 million. Now, that's a low estimate. A lot of people think there's more than 100 million. And that's all happened without a bunch of missionaries, because the Chinese have become missionaries to their own people. And when we were in Ethiopia, we had a Bible study for Chinese people every Sunday afternoon for 6 years. And I was amazed at how some of them had become Christians and also what some of them were doing. Like, when we were there, there was a conference of business people who came from China to meet with government officials of Ethiopia to try to figure out how to use Chinese money to build up the Ethiopian economy. And two of these people in our Bible study took New Testaments, Chinese New Testaments, and distributed them to the Chinese people who had come to Ethiopia, which is a pretty public thing to do because, you know, Chinese are worried about what other people might spy on them and tell somebody else. But they did it. And they did other things too. Anyway, China is growing amazingly strong as a Christian country in spite of persecution. So I think that's all I have for today. If you have any questions that you'd like addressed next week, which is the last week of this class officially, let me know. I have some other things I want to include, but thank you.